All right, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is How We Can Have Confidence in Our Relationship to God. Before we get into that text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence acknowledging that you are great, that you are holy, and you are compassionate. You are an everlasting God who exercises everlasting love to his own. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from every sin. We also thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which you have put to our account, making us fit for heaven. Lord, I ask that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might understand your word this morning, that your spirit would illumine the text to our hearts, convince and convict those who have not come into the family of God yet, they might lay hold of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A luxury car company had a powerful commercial some time ago. There were two dummies, two crash test dummies in the car. Engineers were going to crash the car into a wall in order to show how sturdy and solid the car was. What catches your attention when you watch the commercial is the appearance of the dummies. They were dressed in suits and ties. One dummy had a hat on. The other dummy had his hand on the wheel and he was sporting an expensive watch. So they were good-looking dummies, but they were headed toward a brick wall. When we go to our cars after church, in our nice clothes, in our nice dresses, in our nice suits, when we sit in our nice vehicles, the question is, are you a dummy behind the wheel? Those dummies in the commercial were looking good, but they were headed toward disaster. It's possible to be a good-looking dummy. It is possible to be walking around today spiritually dead and not even know it. The Apostle John, the purpose of writing 1 John, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Okay, that you may know as a certainty you have eternal life. This is why he wrote what he wrote. John doesn't want you to be like one of those crash test dummies. He wants you to know certainly, for sure, with confidence, that you have a saving relationship with God, that you have confidence in your relationship with God. And so in our text this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24, we will see that we can have an assured heart, a confident heart. We can have answered prayers, and we can have an abiding relationship with God. Follow along as I read 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." So the first major point we see from this text is found in verse 19, speaking of an assured heart. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." So we know that we are of the truth. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, we see that John begins a comparison and a contrasting of a child of the devil and a child of God. He says of Cain in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. So we know that we are not of the wicked one. We can be sure that we are of the truth, according to verse 19 here, because of what we've done, which alludes to verse 18. We've exercised love in action toward the brethren. And by this, by exercising love toward the brethren, we can know. That means we can be persuaded, confident, fully assured that we are of the truth. of the truth that it is in Jesus Christ, that we've been born again of the written Word of God, that we have are real disciples. We are true Christians. This is how we can know. We can be assured that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That word assure or shall assure, again, means to be persuaded. The word know means to be fully realized that we can know and understand that we are this, that we are of the truth. In fact, the false teaching of the time, the Gnostic-like false teaching was this. You can basically, false teachers would allude something like this. You really don't know if you are a child of God unless you have inner enlightenment, unless you have this secret knowledge. And John, the Apostle John, just pushes that all aside and says, this is how you can really know. Not that you have some special secret knowledge, but that you have love for the brethren. This is objective. You can see this visible demonstration of agape or sacrificial love toward the brethren. That's how you can know that you are of the truth. And you can assure your hearts before God. The word assure means to be fully persuaded, to have confidence. Now, in the broadest sense, assurance is confidence. And you can think of it on not as the polar opposites, assurance and doubt, but you can put it on like a continuum, one end to the other. On one end is doubt. The other end is full confidence or assurance. And the idea is that, you know what, in some things, in some particular truths, you are more or less convinced or confident of a certain situation or a certain teaching. But here, you can be confident, he says. You can have full assurance of your relationship with God by knowing that you exercise love toward other believers. But before we get into the full assurance of our relationship with God, let's see what John has said about those who would have false assurance. Okay, and this is hard, but this is what John says. Okay, he lays out, this is what somebody who is saved is like, and this is somebody who is not saved, who should not have any type of assurance. In fact, John attacks those who have false assurance, essentially saying, you have no right to assurance because you don't do these things. Now, quickly, we'll survey what he says here about false assurance. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay, that deals with obedience to God's word. Okay, now jump to chapter 2, verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. That has to do with love of the brethren. So somebody who hates is not of God. Now jump to chapter 2, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. That has to deal with faith in the Son. So far, this is how you're going to know that somebody who is not of God, who is of the wicked one, he doesn't obey the truth. He hates the brethren. And he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those should not have any type of assurance about their relationship with God at all. And he goes on to show more and more of it. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Okay, this is continually practiced sin. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, so one of the ways you know that a person is of God or is of the wicked one is that they continually practice sin or evil. If they do that, they are of the devil. They are not of God or of the truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So, that has to do again with the love relationship. If you hate your brother, you're not a Christian. So don't have any type of assurance about your relationship with God. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now again, that has to deal with love and faith in God. And lastly, look at chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So he lays out here, you are of the wicked one. You may be in the church, okay, you may be looking good on the outside like a crash test dummy, but if you do these things, you are not of God. Okay, you should not have any type of assurance about your relationship with God if you don't love the brethren, if you don't obey God's word, okay, and if you don't have faith in the Son of God. So this is how you can test yourself. So that's false assurance, but let's get back into the text here and look at verse 20. Okay, and what it says about an assured heart or a confident heart. An assured heart means a heart that is confident regarding their relationship with God. Verse 20 says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." One of the ways that Satan attacks Christians or believers is to suggest doubt. Now, do you know he wants you to doubt your salvation and your confidence in your relationship with God? He's good at that. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He will take the garbage from your past. He'll dredge it up to your present and cause you to feel guilty, though you shouldn't, because it's been paid for. He'll bring up your sin to you. He'll say things or suggest things like, "You're not a real Christian. Why would the Lord ever save you? You're not going to make it. You're never going to make it. You're not good enough. You don't deserve to be saved." So he attacks your faith and the confidence of your relationship to God. Others, some, believe that no one can really be sure about their relationship with God until they die and meet God. I hope that's not you, because remember why John wrote the letter. Okay, "These things have I written unto you that you may know they have eternal life." But there are even others who would suggest about your faith or your relationship with God and say that you can actually lose your salvation. Some people believe a Christian loses his salvation every time he sins. On a supposedly Christian call-in program, the question was asked by a young believer, and the question was this: if you sin as a Christian, but you forget and you don't confess it before Christ comes, what happens? And the host says, "You'll go to hell." Wow. Can you imagine living under that type of uncertainty and insecurity? Unbiblical teaching like that will cause people to live in a constant state of fear and doubt. So it's important that you know what God says about having a right relationship with Him, about having a confident or confidence in your right standing with Him. Remember, He doesn't want you to live that miserable way. You know, it's a miserable way to live, thinking that you can lose your salvation any minute, and if Christ returns, if you're not confessed up and on all your sins, you'll go to hell. But remember what John said. You don't have to look there, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things I've written unto you that your joy might be full." Okay. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." So you can have confidence in your relationship with God. You can be fully assured in your relationship with God. Now, why does Satan want you to doubt your salvation or your relationship with God? Because that's what Satan does. He wants you to doubt God's promises. He wants you to doubt God's power. He wants you to doubt God's faithfulness toward you. He wants us to deny God and to think that God is a liar, that God is holding back. The same thing he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. So, search yourself. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul would say, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Prove or test your own selves. Peter would say it in this way in 2 Peter 1:10. "Brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall." Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we do it on a Sunday evening every other month. But every time we enter into that time of remembering the Lord's death, the Bible admonishes us to search our own hearts. We are commanded to examine ourselves before we take of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's good. Self-examination can be good. If it's introspection, if it's dissection, that does more harm than good. But self-examination, your own faith, your own heart, your own life is good if it is used to confirm your relationship your confident relationship with God. The purpose of that self-examination is not to revel in doubt. The purpose of self-examination is to do exactly what our text says here. Okay? So that we may know that we are of the truth and that we may assure our hearts before God. If I have love towards the brethren, in other words, I'm loving in actions, not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If I have love toward the brethren, that should give me confidence that I am a child of God. If I'm walking in His commandments, that gives me confidence that I have a right relationship with God. Not that you have to earn your salvation. Okay? One of the first things about having assurance is you know what God has said. If God has made you or declared you righteous in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are righteous in Jesus Christ. That's what He says. So, let's look back down at verse 20. He says, "For if our heart condemns us..." Okay, so here it is, your heart, your conscience, acting as the registrar, the register, right? The jury and the executioner. If your heart condemns you, accuses you, and blames you, John says, look, God is greater than your heart and knoweth all things. Verse 20. So in regards to personal sin, if you have personal sin as a Christian, that should trouble you. It should bother you. And again, remember, with respect to what's going on in the church here that Paul or John is writing to, there were Gnostic-like false teachers. And their false teaching went two directions. Number one, the first direction of their false teaching was that because of an inner enlightenment or secret or special knowledge, you can live above sin. You can live without sin. You can be sinless if you have this inner enlightenment or special knowledge, or if you practice a certain way of life, an ascetic way of life. So John brushes that aside in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those false teachers were saying, you can live a sinless life. And John says, look, if any man says he is without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So he brushes that aside. Okay? Not that you are sinless. Okay? But you should sin less as you grow more like Jesus. And so he brushes that false teaching aside that you can be sinless. The other direction that the false teaching of Gnosticism would go would claim that sin is irrelevant. What's really important, you know, physical matter, it doesn't matter. Right? The physical, it's nothing. It's irrelevant. So you can commit immorality, whatever form of immorality, with your body. But if your spirit is right with God, that's all that matters. So they were denying that sin in the body was important or an issue. They were saying it's not an issue. And again, Paul would say it in this way. Look, you need to glorify God both in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So if your heart condemns you, that word condemn means to blame, to accuse. If your heart condemns you, it says God is greater than our heart. Some of us may have an overactive or a hypersensitive conscience. And it convicts us, and it presses us, and it weighs us down. But John's answer to that is, listen, God is greater than your heart. Okay, two ways that this statement can be understood. Number one, God is greater in your heart in the sense that He is greater in compassion toward you. If we have a hypersensitive conscience convicting us, okay, making us feel guilty, never letting us up. John says, look, God is greater in your heart, and God is omniscient, and He knows all things. He knows your heart. He's greater than your heart. If God says you're forgiven, then you are forgiven. You can't be more holy than God. The other view of this phrase, that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, is in the sense that God is greater than our heart in the matter of judgment. In other words, He knows everything. He knows everything, and He knows how you've sinned and how you sinned without knowing that you sinned. He knows all that. And He knows all things. And He knows basically that you are His child, that you are but dust, you do sin, but God is greater than your heart. The good news today is that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins on the cross. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can be forgiven. I can have a right relationship with God because my sins are forgiven. He paid for my sins on the cross, and He also gave me His perfect righteousness. Let me give you two examples of how this truth is played out in the Scriptures, or at least in the Gospels. Look at Luke chapter 10. Keep your finger here in 1 John, but Luke chapter 10. And if you remember the story, right, this is a story about Mary and Martha. Jesus visited Bethany. He stayed at the home of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. So He's there. Martha was preparing the meal, but Mary sat at His feet and listened to Him. And we read the text from Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. It says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that He entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to Him and said, 'Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister left me to serve alone? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful about or and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Here's the picture. It wasn't Mary's conscience that was pressing her to feel guilty. In fact, Martha criticized both Jesus. "Jesus, why don't you tell her to help me?" Her conscience is criticizing Jesus and Mary. But Jesus knows all things. He knows Mary's heart. And He says, she has chosen that good part. It will not be taken away from her. God is greater than our hearts. So don't let your hearts condemn you when you know that Jesus has forgiven you. And another example, you can turn back to 1 John, but another example is the life of the Apostle Peter. Okay, can you imagine how Peter felt after he had said before the other apostles to Jesus, "Though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'll never deny you." And what happens with Peter? Three times. One night, he denies the Lord. And the Scriptures say that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. No doubt he was feeling remorse. No doubt that his conscience was convicting him sorely. But what happens with Peter? When the women go to the resurrection tomb, the angel says to the women, "Go tell the disciples, Jesus is going to meet you a little further on. And tell Peter." By way of message, Jesus is assuring Peter, "Look, I know you have sinned. You have denied me three times. And your conscience must be weighing heavily on you. But let me assure you, you're still mine. I know you. Tell Peter I'm going to meet him." And so Peter's heart may have condemned him. He knew he denied the Lord three times, but God was greater than his heart. God knew his heart. Jesus, again, knowing all things, gave Peter the assurance that was needed. So if your heart condemns you, don't let the devil accuse you and rob you of your confidence in your relationship with God. Once you confess your sin and it is forgiven, don't bring it up. God has forgiven it. Why should you bring it up again? So Peter was able to face the Jews in Acts chapter 3. He was able to stand up and face the Jews and say, "You denied the just and the holy one." And remember, Peter had already denied the Lord three times. But now, because he's received forgiveness, because his heart is no longer condemning him, God is greater than his heart, and God assures him, "Look, I know you are mine." Peter's now able to stand up and say, "You denied Christ, the holy one, the just one." Because sin had been confessed, forsaken, and forgiven, his heart no longer condemned him. God knows his heart, and God knows yours. So, bottom line, sin in the life of a Christian should not be taken lightly. It should trouble you, and you should confess it and forsake it. Don't take sin in your life lightly, but at the same time, on the other hand, don't be harder on yourself than God is. He knows your heart. And He paid for that sin too. God is greater than our hearts. Now, let's move on to verse 21. knowing that now, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that our heart no longer condemns us before Him. We have what we call confidence in our approach toward God. Look at verse 21. If our heart condemns us not, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. If your heart is not condemning you, casting blame or guilt upon you, then you can have confidence before Him. And how can you have confidence before God as you approach Him in prayer? You obey His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This is the attitude of a person who has a clear conscience before God. He has a clear conscience before God and before man. Again, not that he is living sinlessly, but that when the Spirit points out a sin in his life, he confesses it, he forsakes it, he makes it right, and he can stand before God confidently. Okay? If our heart condemns us not, we have confidence before God. The word confidence means to have boldness in speech. I can face God and say what he says next. Whatsoever we ask, we receive. So our confidence in God comes from our confidence in the Word of God. If we are forgiven, I accept that fact. It's objective truth. Our confidence in our relationship with God also has to do with the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God, as the Apostle Paul would say. We can also have assurance, not only in the witness of the Word and the witness of the Spirit, but also in the witness of our own works, as he suggests here. We can know that we are of the truth if we love the brethren. We can know that we are of the truth if we obey. We keep his commands. And so, if there hasn't been a change in our life, a change in our behavior, then it's doubtful that you have been changed, that you've been born again. But we can have assured hearts if we have been born again. And verse 22, we can see that one of the things that can assure our hearts is that our prayers are answered. Look at verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive. There's a story of a lady who needed a new car. Her two favorite colors were green and blue. So she prayed, and she prayed specifically. She asked God specifically to give her a green and blue car. So she went car hunting, and she found the car that she wanted. Perfect green color that she wanted. But there was no blue. So the lady was unsure if it was the will of God for her to get that car, because she asked for a green and a blue car. After explaining her dilemma to the salesman, he asked if he could show her what was under the hood. He opened up the hood, he lifted up the hood, and the motor had been painted blue. Guess what? Some of us will never know the joy of answered prayer that is simple, specific. If we pray in generalities, you don't see that answer to prayer. Do you have the joy of answered prayer? Whatsoever we ask, we receive, the text says. Okay, I just like that illustration. Ask and receive. But an illustration has to do more with the point of this passage. Listen carefully. It's here. There was a ship that was headed toward Lisbon. And it had a crew of about 8 men. 2 of those men were professing Christians. One of these 2 was active, and he was earnest in promoting the spiritual good of those on board, his shipmates. The other, to the near the end of the voyage, was not even known as a Christian, and he lived apparently as carelessly as everybody else on board. And after a while, it pleased God to bless the labors of the faithful Christian by awakening the attention of 3 or 4 other men to their concern for their eternal destiny. Prayer meetings were held morning and evening. All the crew who could be spared were invited to attend the meetings. The conscience of the backslidden professor was crushed. Having declared that he was a member of Christ's church, he offered to assist the faithful Christian in devotional services. And to this, an objection was made by one of the young sailors. He said this, "I cannot hear him pray for me. His life does not pray. Let him first repent of his unfaithfulness and confess to God and his shipmates, and then we will hear him." So here's the question for you. Does your life pray? Do you obey his commandments? Can people look at your life and say, "That man, he's different. He walks uprightly. He doesn't walk according to the ways of this world." How about you? Does your life pray? So, whatsoever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do what pleases God. Okay? Pleases Him. So to keep His commandments is essentially to obey God. It's as simple as that. He would say it in John chapter 15. John's concepts that he covers here in the epistles of John, he has already covered or touched on in his gospel, the gospel of John. If you were to read John chapter 15, you will see what it means to abide, to have prayers answered, to have a fruitful life for Jesus Christ. But, for instance, in John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." That's how you love, by remaining close to Jesus Christ, by obeying His commandments. He says, "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you." If you are abiding, maintaining that close relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are walking in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with Him as well as fellowship with the brethren. So here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. One of the great secrets to answered prayer is obedience, because we keep His commandments. And then He kind of repeats it. We do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Do you have that confidence when you go to God for prayer? When was the last time God answered a prayer for you that you could say, "Only God did that. I couldn't force that. Only God did that." Okay, when you have that confidence that you can approach God with that confidence, knowing that whatsoever we ask, we receive. And He gives us other conditions, 1 John 5:14 and 15. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and we know that He hears us. We know that we've received the petitions we have asked of Him." So you can have confidence, if your heart does not condemn you, that you're obeying His Word, you're doing things that are pleasing in His sight, and look, God is going to answer your prayer. But does your life pray? Let me just quickly go over a couple of more answers or conditions to answered prayer. Okay? If you abide in Me, He says in John 15:7, "And My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Okay? If God's Word is in you, and if you're in the Word, you will know what to pray for. You will know His will for your life to pray for, and He will provide it. If there is sin in your heart, Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I am cherishing a sin, a secret sin, and by the way, secret sin will rob you of spiritual power. It will rob you of confidence before God, especially in your prayer life. Okay. He says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer from Him, for His nor His mercy from me." So, I have no sin in my heart. My conscience does not condemn me. I know Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly." So walk uprightly. Don't regard sin in your heart. Confess and forsake that secret sin in your life. Be confident that you can approach God and ask and receive. That's the promise. And so let me end here with this illustration here. Your relationship with God and your confidence with God in regards to answered prayer has to do and is related to your relationship with other believers, loving other Christians. Listen to this illustration. An evangelist had preached on the Christian home. After the meeting, a father approached him. He says, "I've been praying for a wayward son for years," said the father, "and God has not answered my prayers." The evangelist read Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So the evangelist says, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Is there anything between you and another Christian that needs to be settled? And the father says, "Yes, I'm afraid that there is. I've harbored resentment in my heart against another man in this church." "Then go and make it right," was the counsel of the evangelist. And he prayed with the man. And before the campaign was over, the father saw that his wayward son come back to the Lord. Whatsoever we ask, we receive. In the last two verses about an abiding relationship here. Abiding is obeying. Abiding is dwelling in Him. It's remaining in Him. It is not breaking that close communion or fellowship with God. It is as simple as that. All of us, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not born again, the Apostle Paul would say. But so we end in verse 24. And he that keepeth this his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So let me ask you, is your faith real? Does the Spirit of God witness with your spirit that you are his child? Do you have, number one, love for the brethren? Number two, a consistently obedient life. Not that you're sinless, but that you sin less as you grow. And number three, do you have faith in the Son of God? He gives us one commandment with two branches in the last two verses here. Believe, have faith in the Son of God, and love the brethren. Is that you? Do you have real faith, or are you a crash test dummy? Let's pray.